Turn to Psalm 1. I'm going to read Psalm 1. I want to remind you of a very important truth concerning Psalm 1. You ever notice the way the Psalms are laid out? You enter into the Psalms with a blessed truth, and then you exit the Psalms with praising the Lord. The last couple of Psalms are praising the Lord. So the entrance door is, blessed is the man and woman, the blessed is the person who meditates on the law day and night. And then you go through all the seasons of life throughout the Psalms, and then you exit out into eternal life with praise and thanksgiving. The last few Psalms, again, are praising God. And so we're told right up front with the entrance to the Psalms, to the entrance to the blessed life is the happy life. And so as the psalmist grows in understanding, the one leaves the Psalms thanking God. So listen to the entrance to the Psalms with regard to today's study on Calvin and the law, as we're going to continue with our study on the Institutes. This is Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. I'll just leave it there for a moment. But notice a couple of things, you know, that's blessed. The description of the blessed life, which is the happy life. The happy life is the life of meditating on God's law. And that it makes us prosper in that happiness and fullness of satisfaction. Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That implies that the law of the Lord is to be a standard, and is to be a help to us as believers. It's a help to unbelievers as well that we'll look at. But particularly as believers, I tell you that to meditate on the law day and night, it's a standard to help us as believers to know what happiness is, what true happiness and freedom, really, what they really are, and to keep us prospering in our walk with the Lord. And it's important also to note that the meditation that goes on there is a lifelong meditation, and it implies that there's much to be learned. That there's things that you will learn about the law today, perhaps, that you've never thought of, and something that you'll learn 10 years from today, the Lord carries, that you've never thought of. That it's a process, a progress of meditating and saying, ah, I see that point too. I need to live like that. And then find holiness and happiness. Let's also turn to Matthew 5. This is the Lord Jesus giving us the blessedness, revealing what blessedness is, often called the Beatitudes, where he tells us about the blessed life more fully. And I want to remind you that Jesus ultimately is the only man who was truly blessed in perfectly fulfilling the law and prospering, earning eternal life from the Father. He was the only one who really is the blessed man perfectly, who found perfect happiness. In Jesus, you find a perfectly happy man because he was a perfectly submitted man. In Matthew 5, he talks about the blessedness that we find in him. And then verses 17 through 20, he says something very important, and I want you to listen carefully. In light of our study on the law, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. A couple of points Jesus is making here is that the law, as we're studying it today, is an eternal revelation of God's righteousness. It's never to be abolished or abrogated. It is to be fulfilled, and it was and has been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. But it's important that not an iota, not a dot. That's how we say not a period, not a dot on the top of an I, not the crossing of a T, is to be taken away from God's law, because it is a perfect revelation of God and what true holiness is and happiness. And so he says that the righteousness we have must exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. And of course, there, what we learned last week in Calvin, and that we're going to continue today to think about, is that the law is not just a righteousness that's outside of us, not just mere external behavior. The law is spiritual, and it has to do with one's heart. The law is spiritual and has to do with one's heart. And so the law teaches us what righteousness is, and teaches us how we're in desperate need of the righteousness that only God can give by grace. Okay. So that's the righteousness that must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So let's pray, and then we'll go over these questions together. And I have a way that I'll show you that we'll lay it out today that I think will help us to get through all 10, because there's so many wonderful things that we could stop and talk about. But let's pray. Our Father, our God, we're utterly dependent upon you this day. We honor you for being the all-present one, the all-powerful one. We thank you that you're the all-knowing one, you're the all-wise one, you're the eternal one. You're the one who never changes. We thank you, O Father, that you are the majesty of glory, that you're the King of glory, that you're the King of kings and Lord of lords, that you're the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Be glory forever and ever. Amen. For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory. Amen. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. We ask that now by your Spirit you'd come and teach us, as you promised to do, as we look to Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to keep our eyes on him as the perfect fulfillment of righteousness, the perfect blessed man, the perfect righteous man, the perfect happy man. And we pray that we understand that it's all because of him that we have a righteousness that's not our own, that's not of our own doing, but it's simply a gift because you're kind and merciful. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us and lead us into all truth as you promised. And we pray that you'd help your servant as he teaches today, that he would decrease and you would increase to the glory of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing the Gloria Patri.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
All right. So welcome to the class, and this is the second class on the law of God, and we're going to look at commandments 4 through 10. Let me tell you how I'd like to lay this out today so that we might make progress in getting an overview of the law and then going through each commandment. And perhaps what we can do is I'll just highlight each one of the commandments, and if you have questions of specific application about the commandments, perhaps you'd wait until the end of the class for that. And if it's too lengthy of a question of application, you can always talk to me about it. We also are going to have a question and answer time in December that we'll have as a special class just dedicated to, just that, question and answer. We have one, I'll tell you the two dates. I'll send those dates to you. And if you're able to make it, come with your questions. And it'll be a time just of discussion. I won't have any material prepared other than what we've already done. And we will just look at what we've done up to that point. And there's probably lots of good questions you can ask, and that'll be the time dedicated to that. All right? So if it can wait, let it wait. If it can't, talk to me. And if it can wait till at least the end of the class, then let's do that, okay? So turn to your second page. I want to go to the end of our journal outline and then go back to Commandment 4. So we're going to go to the end. We're going to actually go to number 12 on the outline, number 12. And I think this is the best way to teach this. It helps us to get Calvin's summary before we actually look at the individual commandments. I think that's helpful. We got to briefly look at the first three last week, and you're welcome to go back over that. But let's talk then about the aim of the law of God. What does Calvin teach us is the aim of the law of God, beloved? What is the aim? I think this is most important to get in our minds when we're wanting to understand God's law. What's the aim of the law of God? What's its purpose in instructing sinners? Yes, absolutely. Yeah, excellent. Perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Paul says in Romans 7:7, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So in other words, he goes on to say in verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So what Paul's saying is, sinners by nature will compare their righteousness, their external righteousness, with other people's righteousness merely. And so that's what Jesus, our Lord, means in the passage we read earlier in Matthew 5:20, that your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. That mere outward behavior, or the fact that you're just merely outwardly better than others, still does not take care of your heart problem, your sin problem. Okay? So what the law does is it teaches us the perfect righteousness that's required of all mankind. And it reminds us that that perfect righteousness is good. It's just that. It's good. And so the aim of the law is perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. All right? And we'll look at more of this in a moment. But last week, just as a review, you might remember that I told you to keep in mind that the law is good, true, and beautiful. It reveals what is good according to God's estimation, not merely our own. We can say something's good and we can say something is a good thing, but we don't know the motivation or the heart that did that good thing. And so if somebody does a good thing, it is, in our estimation, good, and we should acknowledge that and commend it. But from God's perspective, the good is done only when he's glorified, only when it's done with the motivation to love him and to love our neighbor. And you see how far short we fall from that. So the good is revealed because it's perfect righteousness. The good is that righteousness that is what characterizes God. What makes God God? When Jesus says, no one is good but God, he's saying, who else possesses a perfect righteousness other than God? Who else is good in his being, in himself, without taint of sin? Who is holy, holy, holy? It is that God is good. His law is good. What is true also is the wisdom that God reveals through his law that we will see as we go through each of these commandments. The wisdom is that truth that helps us to know how to live and fit into God's creation. If we have been created by God, the world's been created by God, then we have to learn to fit into his creation as we've been created to fit in. You know, no square pegs in round holes. No living in God's world that's created and designed by him and then trying to live on our own according to our own rules or for self. It's just not going to work. Life's not going to be happy. We're going to do a lot of damage, and we're going to be miserable in the end. So true wisdom, and beautiful is holiness. We often see in Scripture the beauty of holiness as what's described of holy, but the beauty that that God defines is a holiness. It's a God-likeness. It's a purity. And it's displayed in love. So, let's look at that question. Now, let's look then at the two tables of the law. This is very helpful to remember, the two tables of the law. What are the two tables of the law as Calvin presented it? What's meant by the two tables? Okay, yes, sir, TJ?
Love of God and love of neighbor.
Yes, yeah, love of God and love of neighbor. The first four commandments having to do with the love of God, and the last six having to do with the love for one's neighbor. And so we have this way that Calvin helps to memorize this, and I want the young people especially to grasp this. This is a good thing to memorize here, is that there are two tables of the law on 10 fingers. And so you remember, two tables on 10 fingers is very helpful for young people to grasp the law. See, look, young people especially, two tables on 10 fingers. What is God, what is truly good, true, and beautiful? Number one, to love God. Number two, to love my neighbor. And then you can go through each one.
I want to worship God. I want to worship God according to His commandments. I want to honor His name. I want to keep His Sabbath holy. I want to honor my father and mother. I want to preserve the life of my neighbor. I don't want to kill. I don't want to. I want to be pure. I want to always guard others' possessions and be kind in what I do with my generosity and sharing. I don't in any way want to lie or hurt someone else's reputation, and I want not to covet. I want desires that are godly. There you go. So, young people, that's what you can do. You know how to live each and every day. You want to meditate on God's law. You've got two tables because you've got two hands and on 10 fingers. And that's the way Calvin gives us the 10 fingers, particularly to help us to remember that God gave us this summary of life and happiness by just putting it, giving us 10 fingers. Maybe that's the reason we have 10 fingers. Who knows? So the first table of the law is, to summarize for everyone, is God is Lord and Father. That's commandment one. And this is a review from last week, but it's never hurts to do it again, right? So the first table, when you're thinking about, you're on the one hand and on the other hand, you know, on the one hand, on the other hand. So on the one hand, you're thinking, first, God is my Lord and Father. And then you say, I want to worship God according to His commandments. I want to honor God's name. And I want to receive the rest and reflection on God that He demands. That's the first table. The second table are these commands. So the first thing you want to remember is that you want God as Lord and Father, God's worship, God's name, God's rest and reflection. Okay? The second is you want to look out for your neighbor's... So the first thing you want to honor, to acknowledge your neighbor's honor and dignity, your neighbor's honor and dignity, and especially your parents. But any authorities that God gives you, you want to honor them and acknowledge their dignity. Second, you want to honor your neighbor's life. Seventh, you want to honor your neighbor's purity. This is why the purity is very important to God. It's very important that we do what we can to promote purity with others. You want to honor your neighbor's possessions. You want to honor your neighbor's reputation. Now, this lying, the telling the truth, or speaking the truth in love, always has to do, ultimately, with your neighbor's reputation. And then 10, you want your desires, 4 or 2, to be love of God and neighbor. So the 10th commandment is a commandment to remind us that it's not just outward things, it's the desire itself. If we have desires, we want to pray for holy desires. So we looked at it. We want to look at an overview here, and then dive into each one. Two tables, two hands, two tablets with 10 fingers. That's how you can always remember the law. You want to be blessed. You want to be happy. You want to find life that's truly life. Then just go throughout the day, starting with the thumb and ending with your little pinky. Just going through your 10 fingers and thinking about the love of God for you in Christ and what He's called you to in Christ. All right. Now, number 13. This is the big deal here. Is it possible for unbelievers to keep God's law? Is it possible for believers to keep God's law, strictly speaking? When they do good things, right, are they keeping God's law to some degree?
Yes.
Outwardly,
yes.
It's an external righteousness, outward righteous. There's a certain behavior that is commendable, right?
Yes.
I mean, we'd rather someone get married as unbelievers than to shack up together, correct?
Right.
And at least they're doing a commendable thing by getting married. Okay. It's better when someone tells the truth than lies, right? Okay. But are they doing it for the glory of God or for self and for themselves? You know, okay. That's where the question comes down to, the righteousness exceeding that of the Pharisees and scribes. The way the Pharisees and scribes typically saw life, according to our Lord Jesus, was that they saw that as long as they're doing those things outwardly, it didn't matter what was in the heart. But what did God over and over say about Israel's religious services when their heart was far from it? What would He say to them?
I don't delight in your sacrifices.
In fact, I hate them.
Yeah.
He says in Amos 5, I think it is, I hate your feast days. I hate your Sabbath keeping. Because they're, while they...
With their mouth, they honored him. Their hearts were far from him. So it's impossible for unbelievers to keep God's law as a way of righteousness. Now, here's the thing. Can believers keep God's law? This is going to require some qualification and nuance, right? Certainly, are you saved by the law of God? No. How are we saved with regard to the law? What does the law, first of all, do to us before we are saved? As still unbelievers, when the Holy Spirit makes the law known to us, what does it do to us?
It humbles us.
Right. It causes us to turn away from ourselves, to look for righteousness somewhere else, if the Spirit of God is in it. And so, can believers keep God's law? Not as a way of righteousness, but in Christ as a way of righteousness. So not as the way to righteousness. Not as the way to righteousness, but as the way of righteousness in Christ. Or even better, as the way in Christ of righteousness. Because the emphasis is on Christ. Okay. Can even in Christ, can a believer do that perfectly? Or is there a struggle?
To some degree, we can
make progress. We can find love from the heart developing in our lives. That's what we should look for. We can find a sincerity of faith. We can oftentimes, at the end of the day, say, "Lord, forgive me for my sinful thoughts and desires and my behavior. Lord, thank you for the righteousness in Christ. Help me tomorrow to love you more." That's a typical Christian prayer. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 said that what I want to do, I do not do. That which I don't want to do, I keep on doing, you see. He'd say, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And that right there, when I want to do right, is what's defined by God as righteousness. In other words, he's not just wanting to do something righteous outwardly. Paul's saying, when I really want to do God's will, I find evil like right there at hand. And every one of us can experience that. You get up to do your devotions, you have a desire to know God better, you take out your Bible, and what happens? You start falling asleep, start getting a little grumpy, you hear a text alarm go off, and you think that's more important, and you're distracted. All kinds of things happen. What we want to do, and so you have to keep that in mind, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. All right. So Augustine said something very important, and this is one of three quotations I want to encourage you to memorize. One of the quotations, I didn't write them all out, but one of the quotations of Augustine that was very helpful was from number 13, was let him give what he commands, and let him command whatever he wills. Now, what's the emphasis there? What is Augustine saying in summary? That God would give what he commands, all right, and that he would command whatever he wills. I'm going to write Augustine quote down because I want you to write that down. And if you want to take a moment to write that down, I'm good with that. So Augustine's quote, it's from the Confessions, that God would give what he commands and command what he wills. What? Let's take the first phrase. Give what he commands. What's Augustine's focus there?
On God's grace.
And God's grace, remember, is revealed in the first commandment. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. And when he uses, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, I'm the God who saved you from slavery, he's putting the gospel right up front. The fact that that he initiated that work of salvation and freedom from slavery. And that he's the covenantal Lord. He's the Lord who's initiated a relationship with him. So before even the Ten Commandments are given, we're reminded that he's the God who brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Okay? So first and foremost, we're going to need some grace. So for instance, a sinner might come to the place where he goes, well, wait a minute. I'm covetous all the time. My desires are not for the good of my neighbor. I live for self. And the Holy Spirit might have made that real to that person. And the person says, well, what do I do? God's commanding me to be perfect. And that's when the sinner is told, go to Jesus Christ. Cry out to God. Tell him you need grace to do that which you now desire. Even that request is an evidence of God's working. You see? Second thing. What's the second part of Augustine's quote there that's very helpful? Let him command whatever he wills. What are we saying there? His will be done. He's God. Who am I to dispute it? Who am I as a sinner to tell God what's good, true, and beautiful? Who am I to tell God the life that I'm supposed to live? I don't even know that. My heart is deceitful. I found that over and over. Who am I to tell God how I'm to live? Who am I? So that is a wonderful quotation. I would encourage you from Augustine. That's down at the bottom, three quotations to memorize. That's a very helpful quotation, especially when you're thinking about unbelieving friends and neighbors, if they're coming under conviction or judgment, that it could be the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And if it is, then encourage them to pray to God that he would give what he commands and that they would acknowledge what he's commanding. All right. Let's move down to number 15. We're going to talk about the three main functions of the law. In historical Reformed circles, this has been called the three uses of the law. Very, very helpful, right? The three functions of the law, very, very helpful. Someone give me the first function of the law. It was found on pages 171 to 174. It was the first function of the law. There was an illustration of it last week, if you remember. Okay, TJ?
Convict us of sin.
Okay, to convict us of sin. All right, very good. Do you remember the illustration that Calvin uses, the picture, the image that he gives to think about the conviction of sin or the law as a, those learning similes, those want to be reminded of a simile? The law is as a blank. James, you go and look into and you go and forget what you look like. What is it? The mirror. So the law is like a mirror. Okay. Number two, the second function of the law.
Restrain evil.
The second function of the law, the fact that men know what the law is on their consciences and they have the law displayed for them in some places means that their evil will not be as out of hand by God's grace through the law as it could be. Okay. That's why it is important to get folks as much as possible under the preaching and reading of the Word. And when you have company, regardless of what their background is, if they're sharing time in your house, to get them under the Word when you do it in family worship, to read it right in front of them, to read it over, to read it with them, to pray with them, to get them under this law, to get them under God's commandments that they already know in their heart that we've learned, but that you're letting them hear this law so that by God's grace, it'll not only function perhaps as conviction that brings them to Christ, but it might restrain them from evil. So there's a purpose of it that will restrain and help evil. Okay. You've seen newsmen who may not be Christians, but who have a moral sense about them. And they will say things like, shame on them for doing such a thing. That's good. They may not be believers, but the law to some degree has shaped them so that they are calling people to some kind of moral response. That's a good thing. They don't necessarily have to be Christians. We'd like them to be Christians, but that kind of talk, moral talk, will still nevertheless be used to restrain sin to some degree. See? So the tree can't, although the tree at the root is corrupt, the poison doesn't go and produce nothing but bad fruit. Nothing but bad fruit, because the restraining power of the law is at work. The third function of the law. Connor, what's the third function of the law, brother? No? Okay. All right. What's the third function of the law? You do know. I know you know. But you may not know right now. That happens to me, too. Yes, sir. TJ?
To encourage believers in obedience.
Exactly. To encourage obedience. See? You knew it. Yep. And the scripture for that is Romans 8, that I could read for you, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Those are great memory verses right here, Romans 8, 3 and 4. So God has done what the law could not do because it was weakened by the flesh. There wasn't something wrong with the law, but the flesh couldn't do it. And so it says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh,
And then verse 4, listen. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the law's purpose, ultimately, is to guide the believer. The law's purpose is ultimately to guide the believer. What, when someone says you've been saved, you could say several answers. You could say, well, I've been saved from God's wrath. You could say, I've been saved for Christ. I've been saved for heaven. You could say, I've been saved for myself. That's often actually something I say. It's wonderful to be freed from one's self-centeredness. It is, though we don't always act on it. I know I don't. But to be saved means that you've been saved to be conformed, reformed, transformed, reshaped into the image of Jesus Christ. And he's the perfect man. He's the perfect holy man. He's the perfect righteous man. He's the perfect good man. He's the perfect happy man. So you want a life that's worth living, look to Jesus Christ. Well, we can see Jesus Christ and not be able to attain that unless we ask for what God commands. And he gives us grace. And then we receive Jesus by faith. But then the law's purpose is to say, this was the righteousness of Jesus. As you walk in him, you want to become more and more like Jesus. So the Bible will talk of conform to his righteousness or being renewed in the image of God. You see, before sin came into the world, we were image bearers that perfectly showed forth the goodness, true. We showed the righteousness, wisdom, and holiness of God. Sin came in the world. We're unable to do that. The law then comes out as a gracious revelation of God to show us how far we've fallen. And then the law comes and says, look how far you've fallen. Oh, help me, oh God. Jesus comes to fulfill it, saying, I am the perfect image of God. And I have come as second Adam to undo what Adam did and to do what Adam failed to do. So I'm come to be obedient in his disobedience. And when Jesus comes to do that, he comes to be that perfect image bearer and to make all his people those perfect image bearers again. So being saved is not just from condemnation. It's not being saved just to get forgiveness of sins. It's to be saved so that you can be changed. And if you're not being changed, then you may still be under condemnation. And you may still not have a hope of eternal life. And that's why it's very important to get that right, is that though you won't be perfect, you will be desiring the things of Christ to some degree throughout your Christian life. And so the three functions of the law, if I could summarize, preparative. I think that's helpful. Preparative. So there's the three functions of the law is preparative. And this is the idea of the law as mirror. That we see into it our sin, but we also see through it the righteousness of God that we need. That's on two hands, two tables with 10 fingers. All right. The second one is preservative. And this is like a halter or a restraint. God restrains evil for the good of upholding marriage and society, culture, right? So that everything doesn't fall apart. So the center may not hold from everyone else's perspective, but the center will hold because God has held the center together until the coming of Jesus Christ. So the center may not hold with all the individuals in this world. There may be relativism everywhere, but the truth is God's preserving and halting and restraining sin and idiocy and false ideologies to some degree. And this is restorative. And I use this word because I think this is the best word for understanding the Christian life. Is what are you saved unto but to be restored in the original image? Mm-hmm. To find the true freedom you were created to enjoy. Mm-hmm. So that's a relationship. It's always still a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. All right. So three functions. Let's move now back to the fourth commandment. And look at the fourth commandment through the 10 commandments. And we're going to do this as briefly as possible because we're short on, not short on time, but going through these commandments will have all kinds of applications, right? And so I had made a comment at the first of the class. I just want to remind you that we're going to have a question and answer time, two opportunities in December that I'll send over email to let you know where we can talk more fully about any of these that you'd like to.
We did this last year with the Westminster Confessional class, and it was very successful. Have a question and answer time for when you go away from here and you're meditating on the law of God, and you think, well, now, how does that fit? I'm seeing it better. I want to come talk about that. So we're going to have two opportunities in December that hopefully you'll be able to make it to one of them at least, and we can talk about that. So if you have that kind of application that's quite detailed, let's save it till then. Otherwise, if you can't wait till those days, you can talk to me anytime. And if we have a little time at the end of the class, I want to take some time at the end of the class to answer questions as well. Okay? So let's just dive in and see where we go with the fourth commandment. All right. What is the aim? Now, we've summarized the two tables, the ten fingers, and we've looked at it, and I've summarized it there a bit, but let's talk about it a little further. When you're talking about the fourth commandment, what is the aim of the fourth commandment? What is it God wants to achieve by it, if I could put it that way? Okay.
I like the way he said that. We're required to rest from our own work so that to allow God to do his work in us.
Absolutely. That's wonderful. That we rest from our own labors so that God can work in us. Or we rest from our own labors for self and even labors for God so that he can work in us. That's a wonderful way to remember the fourth commandment at all times. Okay. All right. The Sabbath, number 12, the Sabbath showed that it signified for God's people that there was a rest coming for them. A rest not only that they would experience partially in Canaan, but a rest that was bigger than that. Now, remember, beloved, contrary to what we're taught sometimes in popular evangelical circles, the land of Canaan was not an end. The land of Canaan was a type that pointed to eternal life. And we know this from Hebrews 11. Remember, they all died in faith, waiting for that city whose builder and designer was God. The city with foundations, not here, but the heavenly city. Even Abraham looked forward to the day of Christ, the promise, and saw a city that was eternal. So Canaan was a means through which people got a taste of eternal life. Canaan was a means through which the people of God got a taste of eternal life. And so there was always a rest to come. Joshua, this is, reflect on Hebrews 3 and 4 sometime. The author of Hebrews is saying, Joshua gave some rest, but he didn't give the rest. That there was still a rest to come. And that full rest came with not Joshua, but Joshua Jesus, the greater than Joshua. And he's entered into the rest. And brings us into what Canaan symbolized. So it's very important to remember that the Sabbath signified that for God's people. And because of that, beloved, and here's where we make an important distinction. Therefore, the Sabbath, as it is a part of the Old Testament ceremonial law, has been fulfilled in Christ. There's no more need for the Sabbath as the seventh day. That was an Old Testament help, a symbol, a picture of rest that was to come on that ultimate seventh day. Okay. Everybody hold on to that for a moment. So, number 13, Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. And the spiritual benefits of that is that you find, whether Jew or Gentile, the rest that Canaan showed in eternal life, you see that in Christ. In other words, what Canaan represented as a rest from one's labors and a rest from one's enemies, you find ultimately in union with Christ. Now that Christ has come, you see more fully that the rest was pointing to Jesus Christ and eternal life in him. So Christ, eternal life in him. But that doesn't mean that one day in seven is not kept. And this is where Calvin can be understood. If this is all you see, I want to ask you to wait for his later, more fuller explanation of the day of worship that we will get into, all right? But for now, what Calvin does is ingenious. You see, he doesn't want us to set up the seventh day as a ceremonial type law that was meant for Israel. But he does want us to acknowledge that still there's one day in seven for us to gather together to worship God. And you've got to make that important distinction. So what he's saying is the ceremonial aspect of the
Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ. There's no more, formally speaking, a Sabbath that was given to Israel. It's been fulfilled in Christ. But there's still what we'd call a Lord's Day. There's still a day where the people of God gather now, not on the last day because Christ has come, but on the first day because we're part of a new creation. Now, that's what I got to explain to you right now. We're going to talk about this more fully later, but for now, we want to understand the commandment. And there's all kinds of questions I know come up on this one, and that's why we're going to dedicate other times to talk about application of it. So number 14, believers should keep the fourth commandment. But believers should understand that when God is talking about keeping the Sabbath holy, he's talking now in Christ about that one day in seven. Some people call it a Christian Sabbath. But as long as we don't make it a legalistic thing, we understand it's a freedom to be the church. And as Calvin points out, that though the Sabbath, as it was for Israel, has passed away or has been fulfilled in Christ, the Lord's Day is good because it's the day where God gives us worship, preaching, sacraments, prayer, fellowship. He fills our basket with spiritual goodies so that we can go out now for the rest of our 7 days awaiting the return of Christ. Imagine this for a second. You're an Old Testament Israelite and you're on the seventh day. If you were an ideal believer in Israel, you were thinking, okay, on the seventh day, I get heavenly life fully revealed. I can't wait. And so Sabbath day would be, you'd be resting, reflecting. I can't wait for eternal life. Can't wait for the Messiah to come. He's going to come and bring me into victory. You'd be all excited, right? That's a true believer in the Old Testament. When Jesus comes, he fulfills that. Now the new believer in Christ goes, Jesus has come. Jesus has come. I'm part of a new creation. Now I'm going to walk my life living, seeking first God on the Lord's Day and getting all of his spiritual dainties and goodies. And then I'm going to walk forward in this new world that I'm a part of. And it will ultimately culminate in eternal life. But it's already begun in us. That's what the Lord's Day is. But it's not, strictly speaking, the Sabbath. But here's where the nuance comes. The fourth commandment is still required of all creatures. There is no one who can say that I will live the way I want to live. There's no one who can actually say, according to Calvin, there's no one who can say I live for God and who would break the fourth commandment. You might say I no longer fulfill the Jewish Sabbath and you'd be Calvin's. But you can't say I no longer keep one day in seven. I must, by God's grace, live for him to get that rest and reflection that he's told me I need. All right. I just got in there. I got it. I'm going to try to have more, but maybe that's clear enough to get you something to chew on for a little while. So let's move on to the fifth commandment. All right. The first four, okay, maybe next year, maybe this needs to be a 2-year class. You know, I was thinking about, these weekly, even the part one and part two. Every one of these could be one class or one year long class, right? Let's be straight. Let's do what we can and ask God for the rest, right? Okay, fifth commandment. Now that brings us to number one on today's journal. What's the purpose and design in this commandment in your own words, beloved? What's the purpose and design? Yes, sir, Connor. Yep. Excellent. Yep, that's good. And, yes, ma'am.
Well, just thinking that if we don't have that respect for earthly authorities, how can we have that respect for him?
That's very good. Yeah, there is definitely a mirror in that. If we don't have respect for our earthly authorities, how can we say we have a respect for our heavenly authority, who's given our parents to us or others or those in authority? So this has to do, thank you. This has to do with the neighbor's honor and dignity, that we recognize our neighbor's honor and dignity. I've written these up as a sort of a summary of each of the commandments. For the honor and dignity of our neighbor, whatever their position or place, if God's placed them there, we honor it. That's why it's very important that regardless of what political figure might hold office, we respect the office and we must honor the office, whether we respect the man or not. You must never speak against the office.
of someone that God has put in authority. Romans 13, very clear. Isaiah 41, 45, verse 1. Isaiah calls the Assyrian Lord that God's raising up to discipline Israel. He calls him his Messiah, his anointed one. Not the Messiah, but a anointed one that God's using to restrain Israel's sin, to discipline. Don't ever speak against the office. All right. That's for each one. I'll try to give like a, that's a little take home. Put that in your little bag. I can put that in my bag. I'll put it in my inside pocket. Number six, the sixth commandment. What is God's aim and purpose in this commandment? This is beautiful because they're mostly negative so that you can hear the don't kill or don't murder. But what's the positive here? What's God's aim and purpose with the sixth commandment, beloved? Yes, sir. Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's a love for your neighbor's life. It's a recognizing that life that's been given to you has also been given to your neighbor. And that your neighbor is in God's image. That's James. Remember, James says, don't speak ill against your brother or against another man who's made God's image. Chapter 3 of James. It's also very important with understanding the image of God that Calvin will later in the Christian life part that we get to, one of my favorite parts, he talks about when we find it hard to love the unlovable, try to find the dignity of the image of God in them, wherever it's found. I mean, if you know somebody, we all do, somebody who's really, really, really unlovable, right? Try your best, especially as unbelievers, right? You find an unbeliever, it's easy to say, oh, they're just unbelievers, they're reprobates, whatever. We can be coarse and unkind. Calvin says you're to love them. So the way to love them is try to look for the good, true, and beautiful that's leaking through them to some degree. You know, if you go to a castle and all you see is the crumbled remains, you can imagine what the castle once looked like. You look in someone's house and there's nothing but these terrible, sinful remains all around. Pity them, pray for them, but also consider what this house could have been and what this house perhaps once was, at least because they were image bearers. All right. So the very important of the sixth commandment, it has to do with not just taking up a weapon to kill someone. Our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5, it can be being angry from the heart. It can be being bitter. You know, I'll tell you an application of this that I think is most relevant and helpful to believers. You can be the victim of something. Someone can hurt you deeply. And someone can do that over and over to you. And you're called to love them and to preserve their life and to show them mercy. And that's hard. Okay? Only by grace can that be done. But what is going on in your own heart is if you're too busy looking at that other person and what they've done to you wrong, oftentimes you'll miss the fact you've been killing that person from the heart. And you yourself need to repent because you've been angry and you're growing bitter. And you're the one who's going to end up being the worst because of it if you don't be careful. So let me use that as an example for my own life, a biblical. Don't forget the deceitful hardening of sin. Listen, Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Don't forget to exhort one another today as long as it's called today that none of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So even if somebody has murdered someone in your own family, to be bitter about that murder makes you just as bad, potentially. And that's a hard, high calling. Now you see you cry out and say, Lord, I'm a killer. Forgive me. Lord, by nature, I'm a psychopath. Forgive me. All right. Pray to the Lord. Seventh commandment. What's the purpose in your own words of the seventh commandment? The purpose of the seventh commandment? Yes, sir. TJ.
Depart from filthiness and embrace purity.
Yep. It's purity. Thinking about purity of ourselves and others. And so that has to do with that great question, you know, am I my neighbor's keeper? Are you? Yes. And because you're your neighbor's keeper, especially in Christ, you've got a responsibility to that person to not only seek to be pure, but to display pureness in your life. And you know the way that culture is impure. So the way you've got to be careful about the way you take in worldliness into yourself is you've got to be careful that just because the majority's wearing some fashion or a particular kind of clothing, and it may be revealing, you've got to think, that doesn't matter how many people are wearing that kind of clothing. I have a responsibility to love my neighbor by being pure and showing them purity, not leading them into filthiness and lust. And that's your responsibility, by God's grace. How is marriage a gracious gift that helps us with purity? You know, as we see number 7, the neighbor's purity. How is marriage a wonderful gift to help us to succeed in purity? All you married couples, I'll tell you, where's that zeal? Come on now, tell me about it. Give me that experience. Come on, I'll tell you about it. Well, man, it's not that men be alone. And God's given me, for instance, a wonderful, beautiful, godly, kind friend for 26 years that has helped me in most all of these areas, but particularly with the seventh commandment, so that I can honor her as Christ loves the church, and to some degree, by God's grace, and that she helps me to be pure. And that's something married couples can help one another with, is purity. And there's been all kinds of abhorrent, foul, filthy sins that have been practiced by those who would forbid marrying. Calvin makes the point, as we should today, that nasty, filthy, lusty monastery that did some good was also full of impure hearts that led to all kinds of very, very deplorable sins against God. Mm-hmm. And to this day, we hear bishop after bishop, even pastor after pastor. But particularly those who aren't married are unnecessarily put into a temptation that God has provided for. And it's to say that God is wicked. In fact, did you know 1 Timothy 4? Look at it later. But 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and following, actually says that that's demonic to forbid marriage. It's demonic. And we see that in the news every day and in history. Beloved, there's some nasty people who've held office in God's church. And we see that in the Bible. We see the 12 sons of Israel were no shining examples of purity at times. So we have to repent. Even the best of them fell. David. So it's one that we say, I gotta be pure because God loves me, and it's my best. It's his best for me, and it'll make me holy. It'll make me happy. It'll make him happy, too. All right, the eighth commandment. Summarize this one in your own words. What's the eighth commandment about? What's that? You can say it out loud, Kate. Okay? Go ahead.
Stealing.
You shall not steal. Now, there's at least two prongs to this one, right? You want to honor your neighbor's possessions. That's the primary. Okay? And you want to do justice. And that's very important. That means honoring the possessions, you can make, you can apply it this way, but you want to do justice. Justice, like a rolling waters, a stream must come down from above. That is, that we must, when we see someone in need, we want to be fair. We want to be helpful. We want to be good Samaritans. All right? So the neighbor's possessions has to do with what we do with ours and what we do with theirs. All right? The ninth commandment. What's the objective of the commandment? Summarize in your own words. The ninth commandment. Yes, sir. Connor. That's right. That's right. It has to do with your neighbor's reputation primarily. And that can be, again, looked at from different angles. It's amazing how God summarizes these on 10 fingers so that you can get this. So you might be meditating on the law day and night and you think, you know, what is it about my neighbor's reputation? Well, I don't want to slander them. I don't want to say something untrue about them. And I want to believe the best. I also want to promote a good reputation for my neighbor. In other words, you don't want to just undermine your neighbor's reputation. You want to speak well of them whenever you can. And of whatever about your neighbor you can speak well of. Always look for things to commend. So that's very important. You know, none of us are perfect, but there's commendable things that we can find in just about anyone, right? So that brings us to the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment, in your own words, would be what? All right. It's the desiring, right? It's the desiring after what someone else has. You could put it that it is blessed contentment. That's the happiness that goes along with it, is blessed contentment. It has to do with desires. And I want to read again what Romans 7 says. Paul says in Romans 7 that the law is not sin. He said, if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known what sin was. He said, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. That was particularly Paul's. He was coveting something. And I've often reflected on this. It's nothing, I don't think, new or original with me. But I've often asked the question, where would Saul or Paul be coveting? What was he having in his mind there? It could have been just desires for more, but I think it was perhaps the death of Stephen. Because, see, Saul wanted righteousness. He worked really hard at his religion. If there was anyone who should have or could have, perhaps merited some kind of salvation, it would have been Saul of Tarsus, right? He was crazy about religion. He would bring people to death for challenging his religion. But when he saw Stephen, he saw a righteousness he didn't have. And I think that's what he's referring to, perhaps. Don't look into it. But he coveted a righteousness, and God gave it to him. But he coveted someone. It's like any time our desire starts inflaming our passions to do any of these evils. So our desire for self challenges the first commandment. Our desire to have our own name challenges God's name. Our desire or passion for someone, what belongs to someone else, is causing us to think about getting their possessions and stealing from them, you see? Our desires for lust end up causing us to be impure and for us to promote impurity. So this 10th one, really, if you were able to fool yourself in getting through the first 9, you can't fool yourself on number 10. So the 10th one must damn you. It must condemn every sinner, because there's no one who has perfect, wonderfully loving, godly desires. So the 10th one's about desire. So let's do a review, and then I'm going to remind a few things. Let me summarize first. The goal of the law is perfect righteousness. The aim of the law is perfect righteousness. The aim of the law is perfect righteousness. The goal of the law is what? Perfect what? What's the fulfilling of the law? Starts with an L.
Love.
So you know how to love God and your neighbor as yourself. Not on your own terms, but as God's defined it. So your aim of the law is perfect righteousness. You find that in Christ. The goal of the law is perfect love. Only Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. Okay?
So not John Calvin.
John Calvin didn't fulfill the law. No. He needed help too. But the goal of the law is so that we'll learn to love. And that's what Paul means when he'll use phrases that we often will take out of context, where he'll say that love is, there's no more need of the law, or love is the fulfillment of the law. He's not saying do away with the law. He's saying that mature people have got the truth that rules are given for the underage and immature. But the rules are to teach what true love is. And so somebody really maturing and walking in Christ doesn't need to look on the 10 fingers all the time to know what is the loving thing to do. But the 10 fingers are there to remind us what is the loving thing. Okay. So when he says love is the fulfillment of law, it doesn't mean there's no more need of the law. Not at all. He just means that maturing people don't need to check the rules all the time. You've got rules at your house, about house rules, about these things going on. Well, you want your children to come to a place where they don't have to check the rules all the time and just check them off and think righteous thoughts of themselves. You want them to come to the place where they're loving you and God so much they do everything and more. That's what love is. So God is Lord and Father. Second commandment, God's worship. Third commandment, God's name. Fourth commandment, God's rest and reflection. Fifth commandment, the neighbor's honor and dignity. Sixth commandment, the neighbor's life. Seventh commandment, the neighbor's purity.
Eighth commandment, the neighbor's possessions and justice. Number nine, the neighbor's reputation. And 10, the desires for love and desire to love God and neighbor. All right. Now,
I got to tell you something at the end of the class here. I was wrong about something last week, and I want you to forgive me. I misrepresented Calvin with regard to the second commandment.
Calvin's teaching on the second commandment is not just the worship of images. It is the making of images. And that has been the historical understanding. The Westminster Divines followed him on this, and so I made a mistake. When a question was asked for application with regard to the second commandment, I answered according to what I understood at this particular point in my time. That's fine. My first and foremost job is to represent Calvin here. This is Calvin's class, right? The very clear teaching of Calvin is that the second commandment must be not only what we make with our hands for worship, but what we make with our hands. And there are applications and implications of that that I'm working out in my own life now. Some of your questions gave me reason to think prayerfully more about this. And I thought to myself, this is the blessed life, that we'd meditate upon the law day and night, that we can even change positions on things, and it's okay. Or we can come to learn something a little bit better. Now, I'm not telling you radically that I've changed overnight, or radically that everybody else is going to change, or my position is going to change necessarily. I'm just telling you that that's what Calvin teaches, and I'm thinking more about it now. And I don't want to misrepresent God or Calvin. So it's not just the worship of images, it's making images. So I tell you what we'll do. I'm thinking more about it prayerfully. I'm thinking more about what that means for me, maybe even in the way that I pastor the church. But those things are going to be left for a study time, because you'd never want to make some drastic change. I don't think that's healthy. But I'm thinking about it. Some of you asked some very specific questions with regard to the Second Amendment as application. Let me think about it further. Let me see how I might help you and give you some ideas as I've thought further about it. We're going to have two question and answer classes coming up in December. That might be a time. I'm also going to seek to research it further, especially the history of the interpretation of it, and try to present it at some point, maybe a little paper or something I write. Okay? So would you forgive me? I'll always try to teach what is the truth. But if I find that I've failed, I will tell you.
Out of love, we'll forgive you.
Okay. Thank you. All right. So, Calvin taught that the second commandment, it robbed God of his majesty if there was not just worship of an image, but any images whatsoever of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here, I just got to leave it there. Okay. Any other thoughts that we have time for? Hey, give me. Let's not do that. Let's close there and pray together, and then we're going to have two opportunities. Oh, yes, very good. Two opportunities in December that I'll send you to hopefully have you come for question and answer. Does that sound good? All right. Here's the three quotations. I will close with three quotations. Get myself off the hot seat quick. All right. Thank you. Thank you, Todd. He was advised to do that. If it looked like I was having some sweating. All right, number one, write these down. I think these are very helpful with regard to God's law. Number one, whoever lives as little as possible for himself lives a good life. That's Calvin. Whoever lives as little as possible for himself lives a good life. That's another way of saying that the law is about love. He who lives as little as possible for himself lives a good life. The second quotation, Augustine, let God give what he commands, and let him command whatever he wills. Let him give what he commands, and let him command whatever he wills. And number three, God commands what we cannot do. This is another quote of Calvin. God commands what we cannot do so that we may know what we should do. Ask of him. God commands what we cannot do so that we may know what we should ask of him. Good? Those are all three good ones. Keep on little cards with regard to the law particularly. All right. And for clarification, when I misrepresented Calvin, I think you knew this. That was unintentional. It wasn't intentional. Did I make that clear? It was not. It was a sin, but it wasn't an intentional one. It wasn't like I was ashamed of it, but it was unintentional. I thought about it over the week. So whoever lives as little as possible for himself lives a good life. Let him give what he commands and let him command whatever he wills. And number three, God commands what we cannot do so that we may know what we should ask of him. And that you will see in your own life, especially when you go through circumstances where we're going back to the law of killing, you know, the sixth commandment, and you're brought to a place where you have to forgive somebody and you're really mad at them. And that's a place where you realize that I can't do it, Lord. And so you say, I need your grace. I not only need your forgiveness, but I need your grace to do what I can't do myself. And that promotes the grace of the Lord Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, thank you for this class, and thank you for your wondrous grace in Christ. We thank you that we're redeemed in order to be restored. We thank you that we're being redeemed and restored in Christ in order to show forth the good and the true and the beautiful. Make us more good and make us more true and wise and make us more beautiful as we are conformed to Christ's image. We thank you for Christ who gives us this perfect righteousness that we cannot attain on our own. We thank you for that righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us and received by faith. We know that none of us can do good, no, not one. We know that all of us have fallen short of your glory, and yet we thank you that you have become the justifier, the just one and the justifier of those who believe in Christ Jesus. So help us to live today, fulfilling the law sincerely, not perfectly, but sincerely, seeking to do your will on all five, all 10 fingers, according to both hands or two tables, and bringing you glory and learning how to love. We pray in Jesus' name. And all the church said, Amen.